be a massive help to me if you opened your Bibles at John chapter 3 this morning, please. Very familiar passage of Scripture. And as you do that, let me underline what an absolute joy and privilege it is to be here with you in Carruthers this morning. We have much to thank God for as a family for all that's going on here in Carruthers. We love the ministry here. Thank God so much for Wayne and David and the team. And it's just a tremendous joy to be with you this morning. Thank you for that privilege. We're going to read John 3 from verse 12. We're breaking in the midst of the discourse the Lord Jesus is having with our friend Nicodemus. Jesus says, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Father, with our Bibles open now, we ask that you will come and you will speak, that it will be your voice that we hear for the glory of your name and that of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You might have seen on one of the Together for the Gospel blogs this week, a comment by Pastor Eric Raymond, Senior Pastor of Emmaus Bible Church in Omaha, Nebraska. He said this, quite interesting: "Christians are simply to be table servers, taking the masterpiece from the award-winning chef and bringing it to the tables. It would be just as absurd to edit the gospel as it would be for a waiter at a five-star restaurant to sprinkle on some hot sauce, or to pull off some asparagus and dump some Splenda in the soup." Revolting thought. He says, "We just need to faithfully deliver the goods with reverent zeal, remembering it's not us that converts, but God, and his means is the powerful gospel of Jesus. Be the faithful waiter deliverer of the gospel." Well, that's what I want to do today. And I hope to encourage those of you who have tasted the gospel goods and know that the Lord is good. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, I want to persuade you to taste and see that the Lord is good. And the meal that I'm serving up today, we've just read in John chapter 3, a passage utterly packed with life-giving goodness. It is ultimate truth about God. It is ultimate truth about us. It's ultimate truth about how we relate to God and how we fail to relate to God. And I warn you that this is sweet and sour. It is bittersweet, as you could already see. In fact, as we've already sung in that song before I read the passage. And as we begin to look at this passage this morning, let me remind you of the big picture of John's gospel. Some of you will know this well. John has given us his reason for writing in chapter 20, verse 31. He says of his whole gospel, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So everything we see in John's gospel conforms to that big picture purpose that John has. Now, there are five things I want to rattle through with you this morning, if I can. Number one, we're dealing with ultimate truth. So first of all, ultimate perspective. Let's get that clear. First of all, we look at the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus.
Nicodemus, if you don't know, I don't blame you. He was a senior religious leader. And Jesus said to him, you have to be born again. You have to be made new, in essence, from the inside, if he is to see God's kingdom. And maybe like some of us today who hear talk of being born again, like some of us, Nicodemus hasn't a clue what Jesus is talking about. That's why if you look at verse 12, we began there with Jesus saying, now if I've told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I want you to take heart right at the beginning this morning. I don't know many people here, but if you're battling to understand Jesus, if you're battling to understand the gospel, you're in good company. Here was Israel's teacher, Nicodemus, and his head was spinning in John chapter 3. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, well, let's simplify the thing, Nicodemus. Let's go somewhere else and talk about something a bit easier and more agreeable. No, he doesn't do that. Rather, Jesus speaks of his ultimate perspective, verse 13. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What does that mean? What's the relevance of that? The significance of verse 13 is that Jesus is the only one qualified in the history of the universe to speak of these things. I'm not qualified to do so. None of the pastors or elders or leaders here is qualified by themselves to do so. That's why I'm just unpacking what Jesus said. Jesus speaks like this in a very uncompromising way in John 3 because he wants to tell us about heavenly things. That means everlasting things. And he knows we find it hard to understand. We will struggle to grasp all he says. But he doesn't talk in rhymes. He speaks plainly. And the things he speaks of, they're not natural to us. We're going to be taken out of our depth. But I want to show you at the beginning today, in the strength of verses 12 and 13, the one that we're listening to, the Lord Jesus in this passage, he has ultimate perspective over all these things. He sees a reality that we cannot see. So let's ask him to help us. Pray in your heart even now that he would give you that perspective as you listen. Second thing, ultimate purpose. Just watch the flow. Jesus alone can speak about heavenly realities because, verse 13, he alone has been there and has descended from heaven. He descended to earth, born as a man. And now in verses 14 to 15, he begins to encapsulate why he came and, if you look at the verses, how you and I can go to where he came from. And look out for purpose language here, verse 14. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must, there's a purpose word, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That purpose word, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now again, you might be in the fog with this morning. The event referred to here, you can read about it in Numbers 21. The people of Israel, under God's judgment, were dying of snake bites. And God told Moses to make a serpent, which he did, of bronze. And he lifted it up on a pole. And those who were dying looked to that serpent on the pole and were miraculously healed. They survived the deadly snake bite. Numbers 21. Now, Jesus sees a parallel. He descended from heaven to earth, verse 13, to be, verse 14 and 15, lifted up, a reference to the cross. So he's speaking here about his own death. And we'll see in a moment how he was lifted up so that those who were dying could look at him and be saved. The ultimate purpose of him being lifted up is, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So we're just trying to bolt all this together. The ultimate purpose in him coming is that those who believe in him may have eternal life. And now we move seamlessly in context into probably what is the best known verse in the Bible as Jesus just expands on this ultimate purpose. Notice the joining word, verse 16. For, he's been talking about us having eternal life by believing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see the extra levels of detail that Jesus begins to give us. He patiently and carefully tells Nicodemus about these heavenly things, these eternal things. Verse 16 adds the detail that when Jesus descended into the world, when he came into the world like you and I did, like that baby did of whom we've been rejoicing this morning, through the birth canal, he didn't come unilaterally. Verse 16 now tells us it wasn't just his idea. He was given by God the Father to the world. And the reason God gave his son is that he loved the world. There are, I guess, two senses in English in which we can use the word soul. It can mean greatly. For example, breakfast was so delicious this morning. We use it in that way, don't we? It was greatly delicious. But it can also mean in this way. That's how Jesus uses it in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Meaning, in this way must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's how he uses so in verse 16. For God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way that he gave his only Son. The gift of Jesus, his only Son, to bring us eternal life is how God has showed his love. Friends, that is staggeringly important. Again, not knowing you this morning, but the chances are someone here has been deeply affected by suffering in life to the point that you struggle to believe that God could be as loving as the Bible says and as Christians keep bashing on about. And I want to tell you this morning, you have to know where to look for God's love and its vastness. And this is the way he showed his love to the world. He gave his only Son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus, the gift of the Father speaking here, knew that he would be lifted up, that is to die on the cross, because the Father had given him into the world that he loved. And now that ultimate purpose is expanded, verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God's loving purpose, you can see, is for anyone who will believe in his Son, and I'll tell you what that means, is for anyone who believes in his Son to have eternal life. Now, eternal life means not only unending duration of life, does mean that, but not just that, just doesn't mean life that goes on and on and on and on, that's true. It is unending duration, but it's also unbounded quality of life. Eternal life is not just long, it's high, it's deep, it's broad, it's multidimensional. It means the people who believe in and are saved by Jesus enjoying God in heaven from where Jesus came. That is his ultimate purpose. I have another line to put to that ultimate purpose in a moment, but let's take it a stage at a time. Now, if I say to you God's ultimate purpose is for you to enjoy him forever in heaven, I wonder, am I the only one when I think about that who used to worry that heaven would just be like, or eternal life would just be like one big long Sunday? And that, to be honest, wasn't a great prospect. Maybe it still isn't a great prospect, although I think things have improved dramatically since we were young. Maybe it doesn't sound great being with God forever. Maybe that doesn't sound like that could be something to aspire to. If it doesn't, it's because we don't realize that everything good that we have, and let me say this, everything good that we long for is found uniquely in God. That is the meaning of eternal life. In this gospel, John 17, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Stuart Townend and Mark Edwards wrote a song that captures the meaning of eternal life as we read of it here. Maybe you know it. "There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face." Listen to this. when suffering cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Every longing satisfied. Some of us are not going to have our longing satisfied in this life. But the promise that Jesus came to open up for us, the promise of eternal life, vibrant, deep, broad, long, multidimensional, glorious life, is a life of every longing satisfied, because we find it satisfied in the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate purpose that God has for you, to have eternal life, to experience unbounded joy forever, to have all you ever longed for in Him, to be, think about it, eternally and completely and progressively and increasingly satisfied in Him. We just can't imagine that. Eternal life will be no less than that. Why? Because that reflects His true worth. And that is the bottom line of His ultimate purpose. Not just that you and I have eternal life, but that we find everything we've ever longed for in Him. And that reflects His true worth. That helps us forever to see everything about God that we don't see now. But there's another aspect to this purpose. God the Father gave Jesus His Son to make eternal life possible for us and to save us from, number three, ultimate perishing. You notice it there in verse 16? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. What does this mean? Well, there are only two possible eternal destinies. We are created in the image of God. We are all created with a soul. We're all going to live forever. The question is, where? Either we experience unbounded life in God, with God forever, or else we perish forever. There's no middle way by which we can avoid these extremes. The alternative to eternal life is eternal death. If eternal life is knowing God and being entirely thrilled in His presence because everything good is in Him, then the alternative is to be consciously cut off from everything good forever. Probably like me, you friends who would rather whimsically say, "Oh, well, I think I'd rather go to hell because my friends will all be there." But we have to be crystal clear on this. To perish is not you and your pals forever feeling slightly dejected but still able to have a few laughs and keep each other going pretty much the way we do just now. No, what God gave Jesus to be lifted up on the cross to save us from was an eternal existence of no light, no love, no laughter, no language. Just longing for an escape that will never come. That's what it means to perish. To be with God forever is indescribably good. To be cut off from God forever is indescribably bad. And it is a terrifying prospect. And we should rightly feel that. Not only because it's possible for us to ultimately perish through not believing in Jesus, but because actually the text says, Jesus says, we're already by nature on course to perish ultimately. Verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, look at it, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we need to hear Jesus on this morning. If you don't believe in Him, and I'm going to explain what John means, what Jesus means by that, it's not just that condemnation may come at the end of your life.
Whoever does not believe is, at this moment, in Carruthers Hall this morning, condemned already. We sometimes imagine, don't we, that we're kind of naturally, spiritually neutral in our reaction towards Jesus. And then at some point we make a definite decision either to follow him or to reject him. But actually that's not the case. This text means that we were and are all naturally against him and are all naturally condemned already. And that makes God's ultimate purpose even more astonishing. When Jesus was given into the world, it was not to deliver the terrible consequences of the final condemnation that our rejection of him deserved. But when Jesus was given into the world, verse 17, it was to make a way for us by his death for our salvation. Listen again, 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here's the picture. We're automatically, according to verse 18, doomed to perish. Like exhausted swimmers being swept downstream towards the waterfall and the rocks below. And Jesus, whom we've rejected, Jesus in whom we have not believed, Jesus from whom we've taken everything good and never given him a fig or a thought, came into the world not to cheer our fate and push us over the waterfall, but to stand in the rapids and to grab us and to pull us to eternal safety. That's what this text is telling us. Jesus has told us that he has come from heaven, the only Son given by the Father in love, so that we wouldn't perish, so that we could be saved from ultimate perishing. But the text gets darker still as we see how we treated him. Number four, ultimate perverseness. It couldn't be clearer that when Jesus says that God loved the world, he wasn't talking about the planet. He does love the planet. It reflects his glory. But his love here is for the people on it. And now Jesus tells us what he experienced when he came as a self-sacrificing gift of love from God to save us. Verse 19. And this is the judgment, meaning here's why we're condemned already. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Isn't that amazing? The coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, the proclamation of his gospel, actually reveals what is already in us, which is darkness. Not only darkness, but a love of darkness. What a diagnosis of the human condition. But doesn't it make you marvel that God so loved a world of people like that? He loved that world of people and gave them his son so that they need not perish. His son had to be lifted up to save those who hated him. Is that too strong a word? Well, look at verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. He does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Jesus tells us that perversely, we keep our distance from him. I suppose we can understand that. He is absolute light and purity, and therefore all the evil thinking and saying and doing of my life just tells me instinctively, keep your distance. Now, some people might say, well, that's not true of everybody. Not everybody stays in the dark lest their work should be exposed. There are some people who love to expose their inner darkness shamelessly. They welcome every opportunity to expose the darkness that is in them. But that's different. That is not
the same thing. That is an attempt to normalize darkness, to recruit others to join them in their darkness, to gain widespread approval for the way that they want to live. That's not the same as coming to the light. Verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So here's the mess we're in. There are wrong things that we do. I take it nobody would disagree with that this morning. So there are wrong things we do, and then there is, distinct from them, a wrong attitude about the wrong things we do. What do? With our attitude? We hide from the light in our darkness. We hate Jesus, the light. He is the light sent into the world to die for us, to pay for our sin, to save us from perishing, to bring us to that glorious eternal life we spoke about. But we will not humble ourselves. We will not come to him. We perversely refuse to come to the light, even though he can save us. God loved the world by giving his son to save us, to bring us to know and enjoy him forever. I said a moment ago, he came not to cheer our fate, not to push us over the waterfall onto the rocks below, but to stand in the rapids, reaching out to grab us, to pull us to eternal safety. And with ultimate perverseness, we see his outstretched arms. And what do? We kick and spit and fight and struggle to get away from him. That's what Jesus said. That's his perspective on how it feels when he came into the world. So what hope is there for us? Well, we sang about it. And John 3 makes it clear that left to ourselves there is no hope. Isn't this incredible? Even with God's amazing intervention, we still don't get it. He saw our rebellion. He didn't instantly condemn us as we deserved. He sent his only son in love for us. He tolerated our very personal rejection of him. He made our murder of our creator on the cross the means of our forgiveness. He did all that and we still don't get it. We still keep our distance. We still have hostility and enmity towards him. So what hope? For us to be saved from our perverseness of nature. For us to be saved from ultimate perishing. It takes more work from God. More saving effort on his part. God the Father, who has worked by his Son in history, in our world, needs to work by his Spirit in our lives to bring us from darkness to light. It's amazing, isn't it? After all he's done in Jesus, we still rebel. We still keep our distance. He still has more work to do if he's going to rescue us from perishing. That's why the passage begins with Jesus telling Nicodemus it takes the miracle of new birth. But that miracle is available. Fifth and final thing, ultimate provision. I'm rattling through this morning, but I hope you can see enough to discover that the door to rescue from eternal death, the door to the certainty of eternal life, could not be more widely opened. All anyone has to do, according to the Lord Jesus, is believe. And now I'm going to tell you what believing means. It's not just a mental assent. Believing is not just something you do with your mind. Believing in Jesus calls for action. How do I know that? Well, Jesus defines what it means to believe in him by making a vital change of expression. If you're reading carefully, you'll notice that three times in the section, the word whoever is followed by the word believes. So verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Then, in verse 21, he really helps us by substituting believes. Verse 21, but whoever, and we're expecting him to say believes, but he doesn't. He explains what it means. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. So I'm just looking at what Jesus said and discovering what believes means. He is showing us that believing means doing truth. We don't talk in these terms, do we? We don't talk about doing the truth. But that's what Jesus means. Whoever does what is true. Believing means doing truth. That is acting on what Jesus says and coming to the light. What would that mean for you this morning? That would mean, undoubtedly, an uncomfortable moment of exposure. As the darkness in me and in you is uncovered, and then instantly dealt with, forgiven and forgotten because of what Jesus did when he was lifted up on the cross. So believing means doing the truth. Means acting on Jesus' ultimate perspective. That's what you need to do if you're going to believe as Jesus speaks of it. And it means that we stop hating Jesus the light, verse 21, and we come to the light. Rather than hating him and keeping our distance, we do the truth and we come to the light, and we find that amazingly we love him. And we love him not just for what he can do for us, though we do love him for what he has done for us. So believing doesn't mean a one-off prayer spoken at a remote part of your life that has no bearing on your life today. It's always that danger, isn't there, that we treat Jesus as a kind of insurance policy, a hellfire escape after your death. Yeah, I've got Jesus, I've prayed the prayer, signed the card, put my hand up, and I'm okay whatever happens. That's not receiving him for who he is. That's not believing in him and acting in the truth and coming to the light. That's not knowing him as the ultimate treasure of the universe, the only Son of the Father. So Jesus defines what it means to believe in him. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. Now I'm closing, but you might be thinking, well, I'm just unfortunately not that kind of person. I'm not the kind of person in verse 21 who does what is true and comes to the light. That would presuppose that there is such a thing as a category of person, a type of personality, a certain upbringing that results in some people being the kind of people who do what is true and come to the light. I've got good news for you. There is nobody naturally like that. So you can't rule yourself out, and nobody can rule themselves in. Anyone that you see in Carruthers this morning who is now belonging to the Lord Jesus started out not belonging to him. Anyone now who has done the truth and come to the light started out not doing the truth and hating the light and keeping their distance. We are all by nature darkness lovers and light haters. But if what Jesus says here makes sense to you, you should do the truth. You should, verse 21, come to him, the light. And you will find that in doing that, it's actually a miracle that God is doing in you. Look at verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works, meaning his doing and his coming, have been carried out in God. So anybody this morning, that miracle is available. If what Jesus says in this passage connects with you, you should act upon that and discover that it's not you, it's God doing it in you, though you want it, though it's personal to you, rightly so. By his grace, it is God doing that in you. He leaves nothing to chance. So as we serve up the gospel, we do so expecting that God will do that work to make the gospel of his Son smell and look and taste amazing. Verse 16 begins, for God. Verse 21 ends, in God. Jesus could not make it plainer that the ultimate and only provision to save us is made for us entirely by God. Left to ourselves, we're in a desperate mess. Our only hope is that God will work in us. But friends, that is a real hope. That is a real living hope today. If in his amazing love, God has helped you to hear his voice today. And I'm sure if you come here, you've heard his voice many times. You've heard the gospel preached many times. But if you've heard it today, if you've heard it with some new clarity from the Lord Jesus, you should not hesitate to do what Jesus says. To believe in him, to receive him, to do the truth, to come to the light, and to rejoice in what God has done for you and in you by Jesus, his only Son. Because these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this day in history recorded in John 3, for the Savior's conversation with Nicodemus. And we thank you that it is to us today the living and lasting Word of God. So with all of our hearts we say to one another, here it is, taste and see that the Lord is good. Please be at work among us. If we are those who know and love you, grant that we will go on serving up this gospel, nourishing ourselves with it and taking it to others. And if we've never known it today, Lord, show us the horrors of ultimate perishing. Show us the ultimate perverseness of our keeping Jesus in the waiting room, keeping our distance from him. And by your grace, do that work in our lives, that by believing we may have life in his name. Amen.